We turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read a portion together. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read together from the verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And then we'll go down to the verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to each one of us. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at two very important themes. First of all, the headship of the church, and then secondly, the government of the church. And you are able to see yourselves that those two themes are inseparably connected. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. He is what we might well call an absolute monarch. He exercises supreme authority in the church. Furthermore, his headship is manifested in various ways. One of them is that he provides government for and government of the church. And of course that follows. If he is the head of the church, and he is, then he will see to it that his church is governed. It is of course spiritual government that is in view when we come to deal with the government of the church. It's designed to bring about order and discipline in the church. It's designed to maintain purity of doctrine and purity of worship. As I was saying last week, it is essential to the well-being of any organization that it be under rule and be guided by certain regulations. But how much more essential is that in Christ's church? You see, the church is a spiritual and a divine institution, as we have learned. It is on this earth as Christ's witness, as that body of people who are to live for him and to glorify him in every way that we possibly can, and spread his kingdom abroad and do his work. And yet those who are involved in all that spiritual divine institution are nothing but sinners themselves, with a fallen nature, with the remains of their own inherent corruption. And therefore, since they are that, and also because they face a formidable foe, that is an unrelenting enemy who would seek to destroy them and who would seek to bring them down, it is essential that the church have a form of government to ensure that she is under the law of Christ. Now, in the study on the headship of Christ, I noted with you some of the various forms of church government to which different church bodies adhere. And then last week, when dealing with the government of the church, we focused on the matter of the officers of the church, stressing that the government that the Lord has ordained for his church is to be implemented through the offices that he has instituted, and therefore through the men who occupy those offices. And in closing last week, we noted that the two permanent offices in the church of Jesus Christ are those of the elder and the deacon. That is seen in many places in the New Testament, but especially in a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as a Presbyterian church, we recognize those two offices, and we certainly seek to abide by the Lord's form of government in ordaining those two offices and in instituting them. And as far as the matter of spiritual government in the church is concerned, we believe, again in the light of Scripture, that the elders of Christ's church have been entrusted with the spiritual oversight and government of his people. That's what's in view in the verses that we read today. There in verse 7 it says, remember them which have the rule over you. And then in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and so on. So we believe that the Presbyterian form of church government is the one that is according to New Testament scripture. And I thought today, therefore, that having spoken on the headship of Christ to some degree, and then having looked last week at the government of the church, that we would be benefited by looking at some of the main tenets of Presbyterianism again. I say again because just about exactly 3 years ago I did a short series on church government. But perhaps some of you weren't there on that occasion. And of course, it's also good to go over ground again and refresh our minds. So we're going to do that today in this particular study. Now, the name Presbyterian is derived from the New Testament word for elder. It's a word that's not difficult to pronounce and even spell once you hear it and see it. It is the word presbyteros. And you can hear right away how from that word you get the word Presbyterian. It takes its title, therefore, from this word. And furthermore, Presbyterianism is the recognition of the right of spiritual rulership that the Lord has invested in the office of the elder. And therefore, it is worthy of note that the name Presbyterian, that particular title that is used to distinguish a given branch of Christ's church, is a scriptural and a legitimate title. There are people who will quibble with that and say you shouldn't call yourselves Presbyterians. Where do you get that from? Well, it's very easy to see where we get it from. It's simply a reflection of the fact that the Lord has ordained that elders rule in his church, and therefore Presbyterian churches, historically speaking, have used that title for their denominations and so on as a reflection of that fact, that it is in keeping with the form of government that the Lord has ordained. That's where the word comes from. It comes from the Greek word for elder. Now, the essence of Presbyterianism is that it upholds the visible unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord's body is, of course, one. Ephesians 4 verse 4 says there is one body. And that's with reference to the Church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, the Church of Christ, is one. Now, of course, that expression, there is one body, is a reference to the company of the redeemed. It's not referring to a particular visible denomination as such, although within a given denomination that seeks to be faithful to the Word of God, you have, of course, Christ's church, as we saw in the earlier studies. But anyhow, when it speaks of the one body there, in that verse or another verse, is referring to the fact that there is one company of true believers. And the thing that, or the feature that marks them, among other things, is that they are united with one another. When the Lord says there is one body, he is in essence saying that all the members of that body are joined together. They are united with each other. There is a spiritual unity that already exists by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So joined to Christ, all genuine believers are joined to one another. That is true spiritual unity. That already exists with all of the differences that do exist among even believers with regard to this very subject of church government, for example, because there are very sincere believers who are independents. And there are no doubt there are believers who are Episcopalians and so on. We recognize that. And in other bodies that are not Presbyterian. But they are joined together in Christ. That is, all true believers are joined together. There is a spiritual unity. We thank God for that. It's not the purpose of a church or a preacher to try to bring about that unity. What our work is to try to maintain it. We're told to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It already exists. You can't keep something that doesn't exist. It does exist. And this, of course, as an aside, it shows the fallacy of the ecumenical system, which professes to be pursuing the great goal of bringing about this unity, whereas the Lord shows us that the unity already exists. Now, we must, of course, add and say that where there are those who are truly God's people and who are united one with another, their union is in Christ and their union together is unto Christ. And their union must be subject to the mind of Christ and the will of Christ and the word of Christ. And that's very important, because when we come to talk about this unity that does exist among believers, we are not speaking of something that is based on our own notions or our own ideas. It must be permeated, that is, the very essence of that unity must be permeated with the mind of Christ and the word of Christ, which simply means, that's what I'm saying, that our visible fellowship has to be with those who are at least in recognition of the fact that Christ is the only Savior, and that only through him can a man be right with God. That's basic. And you see, this ecumenical unity jettisons that and does not even recognize that, and is pursuing a unity that is a contradiction of that, because they are seeking to bring together people and bodies who reject Christ, who despise Christ, who preach another gospel. And therefore we know right away that their so-called unity and pursuit of it is entirely wrong. So we do believe in spiritual unity. And what I'm saying to you is that since this spiritual unity does exist, it is therefore desirable that a visible company of professing Christians should at least seek to reflect that spiritual union that they have with one another. And it is desirable, and I would suggest to you that churches that follow the Presbyterian model of church government do provide a reflection of the spiritual and the corporal unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. While Episcopalianism and independence, just to mention those two major forms of church government, do not reflect that spiritual unity. Why? Well, Episcopalianism, or episcopacy, creates a hierarchy. That's how it's run. And there is a setting aside of the clergy, as they're called, on one hand, and the laity on the other hand. And the clergy and the laity are two distinct groups within the episcopal system. And therefore, this matter of spiritual unity, in a very real sense, is displaced. The concept of it is entirely displaced because of this hierarchy where the clergy are on one level and the laity are on another level. See, in Presbyterianism, that is not so. People will claim that, of course, against us as Presbyterians, but it's just not so, because an elder, a teaching elder or ruling elder, just taking the highest level of rank, if you want to put it that way, within the Presbyterian system, the elder is on the same level as the members of the congregation. He is recognized as an elder, whether a teaching elder or a ruling elder, because the Lord has put them into that office. But he comes from the ranks of God's people. He's one of them. Whereas in the Episcopal system, that parity is not there. There is this disparate situation where the clergy are on a higher level altogether, and there's really no unity between them and what they call the laity. On the other hand, independency teaches that particular congregations of believers are completely separate from one another, with no interdependency. And we'll see a little later today what that term actually means. No interdependency. Independency teaches that each congregation of believers is not only autonomous, that is, self-governing, but they have no connection with another congregation down the road, maybe of the very same ilk as regards beliefs or distinctives. They're totally separate. And therefore the unity of the body of Christ is not reflected there. But you see, in Presbyterianism, it is reflected. Because in a Presbyterian denomination, Presbyterian church, all of the congregations are connected together to reflect, not in an artificial way, but as a reflection of the spiritual unity that does exist among the people of God. Now, in the New Testament, we see a plurality of congregations being referred to as the church, and this proves, you see, this point, that in the Presbyterian system there is a reflection of the spiritual unity that exists among believers. Look with me at the book of Acts, and we learn from the book of Acts that in the early church period, vast numbers of converts existed in Jerusalem. Acts 5 verse 14, it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Or look at Acts 21 and the verses 19 and 20. It says, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." This is with reference to Jerusalem. Notice the term there, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Now the word thousands literally means myriads, and it's a word that denotes an immense company. Indeed, the very same word is used in Hebrews 12:22, where there's a reference made to the angels, and it speaks of them as an innumerable company of angels. And those words, "an innumerable company," are the same, are a translation of the same Greek word that is translated here, "many thousands." An innumerable company of angels. And as I say, the original word means myriad. And when you think of the word myriad, you're thinking of tremendous numbers of people. So it's simply shown to you to bring home to your heart that in Jerusalem there were vast, vast numbers of believers, of those who were in Jesus Christ. Now the implication of that language that is indicating the vast numbers of believers is that since there were such large numbers of believers in Jerusalem alone, there had to be many congregations. And I believe there were, and we want to show you that. And the point we're going to see is that those many congregations are actually called the church. So look with me at Acts 2 verse 46. I know we referred to this little point in one of the earlier studies in dealing with how the word church is defined, but I think it's good just to look at it from this another angle to show you that it does bring out the thought of the spiritual unity being reflected in the fact that there were many congregations called called church. Acts 2:46, it talks there about these believers breaking bread from house to house. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8 and look with me at verses 1 and 3. And it says in verse 1, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Then go down to verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." Now I want you to see in these two verses the use of the singular. Verse 1, the church. Verse 3, the church. Paul making havoc of the church. Then it says, "Entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Now we saw from chapter 2 verse 46 that the believers in Jerusalem, they went from house to house. It refers to them going from house to house eating bread, and what is in view there is that they worshipped in their houses. There were congregations throughout Jerusalem meeting in homes, and we would, of course, I don't think it's speculation to say this, we would, of course, understand that that would mean that they were commodious homes, they were large homes, able to accommodate a pretty sized number, a pretty sized group of people, and therefore the church met in the homes because there was nowhere else to meet. They couldn't meet in the temple, although you will find that some of the apostles were still going to the temple, as you find in Acts 3. But as the Christian church, they would not have been accepted in the temple. They couldn't have gone into the temple to hold their worship services. So they were forced to meet in their own homes. And that's where they were accommodated. And because there were thousands of believers in Jerusalem, they couldn't all get into one house, obviously. There had to be, therefore, many homes provided, and therefore we believe there were many congregations. And Paul persecutes the church, as we're seeing here in Acts 8, and he enters into every house, it says, and he takes both male and female, and he casts them into prison. But the point is that the word that's used, the word church, is singular, and therefore you have a plurality of congregations identified as the church. And the point there that's being made, that we're noting today, is this is the Presbyterian system. This is what Presbyterianism believes. It believes that our other congregations, for example, in the Free Presbyterian Church, are linked with this congregation. They're not separate from us. They're not another body. They are part of the same body, because that's the New Testament church. And that's a reflection of the unity that's actually there. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's the way we must strive to have it. Another example is in Corinthians. And I think one of the most interesting and very convincing examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 refers to the church of God which is at Corinth. So there's the singular again, the church of God which is at Corinth. And then when you go to chapter 14 and verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." Plural this time, in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34. So the point is, this letter is written to believers in the city of Corinth. In the first verse, or the second verse of the epistle, they are referred to as the church of God in Corinth. Singular. When you come to chapter 14:34, there's a reference to churches. And remember, it's still speaking of Corinth. So what we're learning is that in the city of Corinth, there was a plurality of churches. There were at least two, and I believe many more. So there was a plurality of congregations throughout Corinth, and yet they're addressed as the church at Corinth. So you see the point there. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 18 concerning the beginning of the work at Corinth, remember how the Lord told Paul, "I have much people in this city." And Paul stayed there and preached for 18 months, ministered, and he saw a great work done and saw a great awakening. And when the Lord said, "I have much people," that would be reflected in the fact that in the book of Corinthians we actually read this reference to churches. Paul just didn't go to Corinth and preach and see one little church formed, as it were, just to put it that way, but he saw many congregations brought together, because it wasn't possible for whoever preached there after him to pastor all the people in one group. They were obviously divided up into various congregations. But the point is made that you have a plurality of churches addressed as the church. So just to bring it home to us, we talk about the Free Presbyterian Church, just to use our own denominational name. Why is that? Because it's a reflection of what you have in the New Testament. We have a plurality of congregations here in the province, in the south of Ireland, on the mainland, and over in North America and in Australia, and they're all under the same under the same name, because we believe that's a reflection of the New Testament church. The spiritual unity that exists is reflected in the very form of church government that is employed and is actually set forth in the Word of God. Now, in the New Testament, the presbytery then was the connecting link between the congregations. It has to be that connecting link in the visible sense, and it is the presbytery. And we read of the presbytery in the New Testament not many times, but it's certainly in view. 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul speaks of the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, the word presbytery is very similar to the word for elder. The word for presbytery is presbyterion, and it simply means an assembly of elders. So when Paul said to Timothy that he had been ordained by the laying, that's what he's talking about. He had been ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When you read it that way, you see that he's talking about more than one elder. It would be this, the laying on of the hands of the assembly of elders. I don't know how many there were, but there was an assembly of elders who came together on a given occasion and they laid their hands on Timothy in ordination. But it's called the presbytery in our translation. Of course, that is correct. But just to make it more literal, the assembly of elders or the elderhood. That's what the word literally means. So there was a particular assembly of elders who ordained Timothy. So the point is that the concept here of an assembly of elders or presbytery is in view in those words in 1 Timothy 4 verse 14. I believe the presbytery is also in view, for example, in Acts 13. If you look at the first few verses, it talks there in Acts 13 and verse 1 this way, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers," and gives their names and so on. Verse 3 says, "When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Who laid their hands on Paul, or Saul as he was still, and Barnabas? The other leaders who are mentioned here, they're referred to as prophets and teachers, and as I say, some of their names are given. And these two men, Saul and Barnabas, are being sent out as missionaries and so on. And when this is all arranged and under the leading of the Holy Spirit has all come about, then the brethren lay their hands on them and send them out. Now, in keeping with 1 Timothy 4:14, surely that would be understood as a presbyterial act. A group of church leaders laying their hands on two brethren and commissioning them to go. That is the evidence, therefore, of a presbytery. Now, here is the point. Each church, each New Testament church, had a plurality of elders. Acts 14:23 says, "They ordained them elders in every church." So each church had at least two elders, a plurality of elders, ruling elders, that is. Since a presbytery, literally the word means an assembly of elders, therefore you deduce, and it's not a matter of straining something, it's a simple deduction. You deduce that since every church had a plurality of elders, and a presbytery is an assembly of elders, then the elders from the churches came together for occasions like that, to ordain men, and so on, and to act in that fashion. They came together for that reason and for that purpose, to send forth men, to ordain men. And in doing that, they were visibly manifesting the fact that it is the presbytery that is what I have called the connecting link, in the visible sense, between all of the congregations. Now each congregation elects its own elders, and then those elders represent that congregation at their own session level, and then at presbytery level, where they come together with the other elders. That is how the Presbyterian system works. They are appointed by the people. That's taught in the New Testament clearly, where the congregation chooses their own elders and even their own deacons. And then the men who are chosen represent their own members of their own congregation at session level and then at presbytery level. And that's certainly in view as far as a presbytery is concerned. It's in view again in Acts 15. In that chapter, we haven't the time, of course, to look at in much detail, but you may know that the occasion was a situation that had arisen at Antioch, the church there, at Antioch, when certain men came along actually promoting another gospel. They said to the Gentile believers that they've got to be circumcised if they're going to be saved. So there's a great dispute, as you find in the early chapters of Acts 15. It was a doctrinal issue. It was actually an issue that had to do with the very essence of the gospel. Now, who settled the issue? Was it the church at Antioch? If independency were right, then the church in Antioch should have settled this dispute. But they didn't. They actually appointed Paul and Barnabas, who were with the church at that time, to go to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles and elders to discuss the matter and get a resolution to it. And that's exactly what you have in Acts chapter 15. And my friend, that is not independency. Independence actually will go to Acts 15 to try to prove their system, but Acts 15 proves too much for them. Because they will say it was actually the church at Jerusalem that made the decision. And that would mean that one independent church made a decision for another independent church. And that, as I say, proves too much for independency. No, it wasn't the church as such. It was the elders who came together. And I haven't time today to go into the details, but you actually find that the Greek of Acts 15 teaches that while there were apostles present, they were there as elders. And there were elders there who weren't apostles. And therefore the company that came together was a gathering of men who were elders from various churches. As I say, the apostles were there, but the Greek shows that they were there as elders. And therefore it was a decision of presbytery. And that meant that that presbytery in Acts 15 arrived at the conclusion that was for the well-being of the whole church. And therefore, it proves this point that the presbytery is what I've called the connecting link between all of the congregations. So that means that since the presbytery had oversight of the churches, it also proves, therefore, that the churches were one, they were interlinked, and they were interdependent. Churches are dependent on one another. Churches in a denomination, just to use that word, are interdependent as well as interlinked. Why is it that I have said to you on many occasions that as we give here, we're able to help others? It's because all our churches are interdependent. That's the way it ought to be. A little church somewhere that's small and struggling and so on, and we, as God has blessed us, are able to send them help. That's Presbyterianism at work. That's the way it ought to be. Because it's based on that spiritual unity and on that concept that we're one, that we're interlinked, that we are interdependent. And therefore, we're able to help one another in various ways. So the presbytery provides that link between the churches. It provides that oversight that is for the good of all the churches. When you read Acts 16, for example, you will find that the decision that was made by the presbytery in Jerusalem was binding on all the churches, but was for their well-being. Acts 16 verse 4, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily." Told in verse 4 that the decision that was made at Jerusalem was taken to all these churches and was to be observed, obviously, by them. And it was observed. And as a result, the churches, we're told, were established in the faith. And they actually prospered, even numerically. They increased in number daily because it was a good decision. It was the right decision. It was, of course, one to do with doctrine and the very essence of the gospel, as I have said. But because the right decision was made, the churches were blessed and the churches prospered. You'll find that, as we saw, the Acts 13 verse 1 records the meeting, a meeting of the church court. And they make a decision. Of course, they're led by the Holy Ghost, but they're making a decision to send forth ministers to preach the gospel. That's the presbytery at work there. In other words, it's for the benefit of the whole church. Indeed, the church not even yet born in certain places. They make this decision. They send men out, and they go. Saul and Barnabas, they go to Cyprus, they go to other places. And as a result, the church prospers and grows. But you see, they were sent out by these leaders at Antioch. And they go, and therefore, you can see the presbytery at work here. Take Timothy again. Timothy's ordained by the presbytery, and what a mighty man he was for the cause of Christ and the work of God. So you see how the presbytery had this position of overseeing, of ruling, of giving guidance, and was all for the well-being of the church, but it proves the point of spiritual unity, interdependence. That is a reflection of the system of the New Testament church. And it's clearly and plainly presented in these different ways. And as we saw today in Hebrews 13, God's people are to remember those who have ruled over them. That really means to pray for them, to lift them up to the throne of grace. And we're also commanded to obey them. And of course, that obedience is to be given to men who are ruling the church of Jesus Christ in a spiritual and wise fashion. That would be understood. But it is there that we are to obey those who have the rule over the churches. And we therefore just draw this to your attention. I felt it would be beneficial to go over this ground again, just to remind you, and of course to maybe show it to some for the first time, that in dealing with the headship of the church and the government of the church, there is a particular system that's reflected in the New Testament, revealed in the New Testament, and we are convinced it is what we call the Presbyterian system. And as I've shown you, it has these tenets, these points that are of great importance. And I do trust and pray that the Lord will bless this to your hearts, and that He will help us to, that His Lord will help us to do as well in even this area. So let's bow together, and we will have a word of prayer. So I'll seek the face of the Lord. O God, our Father, we thank Thee this day for Thy word. We rejoice in the privilege of considering it together. And we ask Thee, Lord, to write it on our minds, on our souls, on our hearts with power. And give us, Lord, grace to do Thy will, even in this area. And may we know the help of the Holy Spirit as a fellowship of churches. Bless all our churches today, our congregations, our ministers. Lord, may there be a work done for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy holy name. So abide with us and keep us under the shadow of Thy wing. For we pray this for Jesus' sake, and in His name, and for His glory. Amen.